Bibles to Genesis 38, if you would. If you have read ahead, you know what's coming, but for the rest of you, let me just tell you as you get there that in some ways, this may be an uncomfortable morning for us, mainly because this is an uncomfortable text. This is yet another one of those texts in our Bible that we see in Genesis in particular, it seems like, where commentators throughout sort of the centuries have said that this text is one that is utterly unfit for public exposition. And so that's usually the kind that I like to preach most. And so now I'm not sure if it's actually the case that these texts tend to always fall on the Sundays when we don't have Praise Factory and the kids are with us, or if I'm just more sensitive to it, to uncomfortable things in the text when I know the kids are with us. But I just want you to know ahead of time that the kids are with us, and in some spots this text is PG-13 leaning towards R. And so I'm just letting you know ahead of time, kind of thought through how I wanted to handle that, and frankly I believe it's the Word of God, and so as far as my kids are concerned, my wife and I talked about it. I'm fine with them being here. If you're a little uncomfortable with that, I think it's wisdom, but I'm not Solomon by any stretch of the imagination. So if you feel like it would be more wise, or you'd rather not deal with some questions, depending on the age of your children early on, well, then I'll just go ahead and let you know that this is coming. And also, just want to let you know that we're going to, you know, primarily, I'm not going to belabor any of the uncomfortable parts. I'm not going to go to extreme detail in defining what's going on. I think you can probably understand it. There's sufficient detail in the text. And I do think that Moses handles the text as delicately as you can, given the circumstances and what actually is taking place here. And so to that end, the most uncomfortable part of this sermon is going to be actually the reading of the text in the beginning. And so all that to say, in just a moment when I tell you we're about to go to the text, if you're at all uncomfortable with it or concerned about what the kids might ask later or something like that, well then that might be a good time to go take them with you to go grab a cup of coffee or something, come back. By the time you get back, we'll be done with that and we'll move on, and I will be as circumspect as possible without compromising the meaning of the text. So that's what's coming. Now, the descriptions before us this morning are uncomfortable because they deal with human conduct that's depraved and sinful. They deal with human conduct that's embarrassing. But this text isn't without purpose. It might at first seem to be salacious even, but the Bible is never salacious. It's never gratuitous. It never gives us something just to shock us. It's just brutally honest. And so it doesn't shy away from human depravity. It doesn't try to pretend that humans are better than they are. And it doesn't shy away from portraying all of our ugliest warts and problems and mistakes and putting them right there in front of us. And so this is it. The Bible's going to portray us with all of our unsavory flaws. And it's going to do it rather bluntly and rather honestly. It's one of the things I love about the Bible is that it is honest with us. It doesn't try to stroke our egos. It tells us who we really are. So with that in mind, let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. And as I said, this reading itself will be the most graphic part, and then we'll come back to the exposition of the text. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And she bore still another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went in to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give his offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, and his friend Hira the Adullamite. it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, what will you give in pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that's in your hand." And so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where's the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." And so he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." And then Judah said, "Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she's also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I'm with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, inasmuch as I didn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at that time that she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And so he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Lord God, we come to you this morning, to your word. And this is a difficult text, and yet it's an encouraging text when we get into it. That's my prayer, Lord, that as we look at this text and examine what it tells us and we consider the lessons it has for us, that we'll be encouraged, that we'll see your glory in this text, that we'll be strengthened and firmed up by it, and that we'll love you all the more because of it. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now again, your first impression when reading this text might be to wonder, what in the world is this even doing in the Bible? Why does it need to be here? It kind of gives us topical whiplash. We're going directly from the sort of the conclusion to the introduction of Joseph's story in chapter 37. And we're left right kind of at a difficult spot where there's a little bit of a high point of tension. Joseph's just been sold into slavery. And so we've got this tension. We're talking about Joseph, and then all of a sudden, boom, we're talking about Judah, as though Joseph's been just sort of set aside or sidelined for a time. And this seems to be, as you read this chapter, kind of unrelated material that just seems to be sort of shoehorned in here. It's just a dark, embarrassing digression from the Joseph story, or at least it seems so at first. But that impression, of course, is wrong. The reality is that this text, like all texts in the Bible, is not only inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, but it also actually serves a purpose in this narrative, in the Joseph narrative. In the case of this text, it seems to serve several purposes. The first one is that it serves sort of a literary purpose. It serves to heighten tension in the Joseph narrative. It strings us along. It's a little bit of a cliffhanger. So when we last left the story again, Joseph had just been sold to Ishmaelite traders. The Ishmaelite traders had sold him to Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard in Egypt. And we wonder, what's going to become of Joseph? What's going to happen to Joseph? How is he going to make out here? And then before we get the answer to that, as if Moses, the narrator, is kind of injecting some tension into the narrative, we kind of get and meanwhile, back on the ranch kind of moment. Okay? Like, before we get to the answer there, or, you know, and now a word from our sponsor. Okay? Like, right before we get to find out, like, okay, what happens here to Joseph. And so it leaves us in suspense for a while. But then the second purpose this story serves is to be a backdrop against which the character of Joseph can be measured in the very next chapter. So we're going to get sort of a dark picture of Judah. We're going to see depravity and sinful behavior here. And in the next chapter, we're going to see Joseph's character sort of contrasted and overlaid against that. Okay, and so it serves to set the light of Joseph's righteous character off in relief against the darkness of the family back home and what's going on there. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, although Joseph is in many ways a typographical symbol of what Christ will one day be, he will not be, actually, the son through whom the promise will continue. That's going to be Judah. And so as Genesis has done from the beginning, it's going to continue to trace the line and development of God's promise all the way starting back at Genesis 3:15, through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and on as it leads forward into the appointed time for the coming of the promised seed of the woman from all the way back in the first promise in Genesis chapter 3. And so when we get there, ultimately in the book of Matthew, when we see Jesus come onto the scene, it's going to be helpful to see the unbroken scarlet thread of God's promise running through all of the Old Testament, not through the line of Joseph ultimately, but through the line of Judah. And if we skipped this chapter, we're going to miss a generation. We're going to miss knowing where where there's going to be a gap there. We're going to be like, so how does this connect? How does this get back? And so this text is important and necessary, and it's not at all unrelated to either the Joseph story, with this text going to, again, heighten the tension and give us a backdrop for the character of Joseph in the next chapter, as well as this text is not unrelated to the broader storyline of the promise of God that the entire book of Genesis is developing and is showing us how it's coming to pass. Okay, and so let's look at it together. Next to verses 1 through 11, you could write the words moral degradation. 1 through 11, moral degradation. That's what we're going to see in these verses. Where Jacob's line, where Jacob's family had begun to sort of morally slide off. Now, we've already seen some of that, but we're really going to get a picture of it here in Genesis chapter 38. And the central effect of verses 1 through 11 is to show us the degree of moral decline and degradation that had entered into Jacob's family. If we weren't disgusted enough by what we saw in chapter 37, then chapter 38 is going to take it a few steps further. We're going to go even deeper into this moral blackness. So all of this takes place pretty quickly after the events of chapter 37, because there needs to be time for Judah not only to marry and have children, but for those children then to attain to marrying age, and for Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, to have two children of her own, all of that in the span of 22 years. Okay, so this is going to have to happen pretty quickly after the events of chapter 37, and that is what the text tells us in chapter 38 in the first verse when it says, "And it came about at that time." At what time? At the time in which I'm combining Joseph and Judah there. At the time in which Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. Okay, and what happened? Well, a few things. First, Judah found himself a Canaanite bride. That was step one. She was a woman of the land. That's what she's called. That's what the Canaanite brides are called in a previous chapter. So we know that's trouble from the very first moment we read it, because it bears a really close similarity to a previous instance we've already seen. And the same thing happened, and the same consequences kind of overall resulted. Judah's search for a wife among the Canaanite calls to mind Esau's search for the same back in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 and 35. And in that prior case, Esau married two daughters of the land, and the text told us that they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 27:46, Rebekah says of Esau's pagan wives, "I'm tired of living because of these daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So we know we've already had some difficulty with Canaanite wives, and now we're going to continue to have difficulty with Canaanite wives. And generally speaking, in the Bible, when those within the covenant community intermarry with those outside the covenant community, you can pretty much count on trouble. That's just kind of how it plays out. And that, by the way, is not just an in-the-Bible kind of thing, as though it were contrasted from real life. That's a real-life principle. That continues to happen, which is why in the New Testament, Paul gives believers a warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14. You've heard it. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so, like at this church, for instance, and you may consider this to be excessively, whatever, legalistic or rigid, but if someone were to come to us and ask us to marry them, and it was a believer marrying an unbeliever, then we would decline that marriage. In fact, we have on a number of previous occasions. Okay, in fact, because of that, I've declined more marriages than I've performed since I've been at Katy Bible Church. Okay, and so we will simply say no, because we know the problems that it has a tendency to bring. We know what the Scripture teaches on that. Okay, and so just know that that's a continuing principle. So Judah's unequally yoked together with a woman of the land, a Canaanite bride. And though we're never told her name, she gives him, ultimately, three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And then from there, it's just downhill. Now, if it wasn't bad enough that Judah married outside the covenant community, then he proceeds to go and find a bride for his eldest son, and he finds her from outside the covenant community as well. She's another Canaanite. Her name is Tamar. But maybe one of the most shocking things about this text, the thing that kind of leaps out to you if you're reading from a Jewish mindset or from the mindset of those within the covenant community, is this, that despite her being a Canaanite, it turns out that Tamar, in the marriage of the member of the covenant family, you know, person with the non-covenant member, Tamar is the more morally upstanding of the two. And so that you look at that and you go, wait a second. This is a little offensive. Okay, is so wicked that the Lord puts him to death. You've got to be pretty wicked, because God is slow to anger. He's quick to forgiveness. You consider some of the other things that people do in the Old Testament, and God allows them to continue living. And you got to think, must have been a pretty wicked guy. But God puts him to death. Dies at the hands of God's judgment. And so then Judah calls upon the middle son, Onan, to marry Tamar and have a child with her to be the heir of Ur's household. Now, let me pause here and explain what's going on. This is a custom called leveret marriage, a practice called leveret marriage. It's called leveret marriage because it comes from the Latin word levir, which just means husband's brother. So it's the brother-in-law is going to step in. And even though we haven't heard about it at all up to this point, this is actually a very widely practiced cultural custom of the day. Okay, when I say widely practiced, I mean it wasn't just a Jewish thing. Nearly every culture at this time and place practiced leveret marriage. You can find, archaeologists have found old Hittite documents and things of this nature where it talks about leveret marriage. And so this was being widely practiced, and there were a couple of reasons for that wide practice. The first was the significance of birthright and heirship and legacy in this culture at this time. The idea that a man might die childless with no one to inherit his estate and no one to continue his name was the ultimate in bad fortune. It was like a curse. It was like being annihilated. Your name doesn't live on. It was virtually the equivalent of going to hell. You've been annihilated, puffed out, snuffed out, you're gone. Now, I probably shouldn't use that language together. I'm not teaching on hell, but I don't believe in annihilationism when it comes to hell. But the idea is just that you're eliminated. You're gone. You are no more. You're forgotten. Your line is completely extinct. Okay, so that's one thing, is that you wanted to make sure that you perpetuated your family line, that somebody continued your name. And then another thing here, though, was the vulnerability of a widow in this time and culture. It was a really dangerous time to be a widow. And so today a woman might lose her husband, and in spite of the bereavement, she has a number of means available to her to continue on with her life without him in relative comfort. I mean, she can get a job, she can support herself, there's life insurance policies, there are these kinds of things. And at the end of the day, if a man loses her husband, we mourn with her and we grieve with her and we feel for her, but we don't automatically think that's essentially a death sentence. Okay? And so in this time, that would necessarily be the case. In the Old Testament time, a girl would grow up in her father's home. She would be dependent on him until she was married to a man who would accept the responsibility for her care, at which time she would become dependent on him. And if he died, her insurance policy and care structure was her family and his. She would either go back to live with her father's house or she would live with her husband's family. But either way, she would be dependent on them or on remarrying. There weren't a whole lot of options available to her. Weren't a lot of working women in these days, at least outside of the home. Okay, not a lot of career ladies back in ancient Middle East. Okay, and so levirate marriage was, in a sense, a kind of social security policy that was honored as a way of caring for one's widows within the families. And if a husband died, his next oldest brother or the next closest male kin, as you see, like, for instance, in the book of Ruth, had a responsibility to step up and take his wife to be his own wife, so that not only would his family line be preserved, but she would be cared for. So it was an act of mercy. It was an act of self-giving responsibility for family. And we don't have time to spend a lot of time looking at it today, but if you want to make a note of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 through 10, that's where it's actually codified into law, that this is what you're going to do. And then later, if you want another example, even in Jesus' day, the religious leaders are going to allude to this custom with their attempt at trapping Jesus in Matthew 22, 25 to 28. What if a woman marries a man and then he dies and she marries his brother and then he dies and she marries his brother and it goes seven times? Who's she going to be married to in heaven? Okay, so that's a reference to levirate marriage. This is both a widespread and long-lived custom. And it was a law pretty much throughout the Near East. This is what was supposed to be happening. And so the idea was that with Ur dead and childless, Onan was to step up and marry Tamar and have a child with her. He was to have a son who would then be considered Ur's son, who would be named after Ur, and who would carry on Ur's legacy. He would be the continuation of Ur's line. But there's a complication here. There's a tension. There was always a tension having to do with this. In fact, you even see that tension in the book of Ruth, where this is being done fairly appropriately. But see, if Tamar does conceive and she bears a child with Onan to carry on Ur's name, then that child would be considered Ur's firstborn, and that means he would also be considered Ur's heir. And remember, Ur is the firstborn of Judah. He's Judah's heir. And so Ur stood to receive a double portion of Judah's estate, and then that would pass in entirety, along with all that Ur had amassed, to this baby boy. Unless Tamar doesn't manage to have a baby boy. If she marries Onan and she doesn't have a baby with him, then guess who gets both Judah's double portion, as well as everything Ur had amassed and left before he died? Onan. See how that works? Because ultimately it's going to go down, he's going to be the next in line, and so he's going to receive the birthright. So he's going to get all of what Ur had, plus a double portion of what Judah had, whereas if he marries Tamar, and Tamar has a baby, and that baby is named after Ur, the baby gets all of that. Okay, and so we've got this tension. And so levirate marriage wasn't just an act of social security, it was an act of sacrificial self-giving, of self-effacement and unselfishness toward the deceased brother and his widow. Only morally, that's just not where the children of Jacob are. They're not really into the unselfishness game. They're not really on the side of moral sacrifice and giving. So there had been too much moral degradation in this family by this time, to the point that Onan was all too willing to take Tamar to be his wife, and even to enjoy all of the privileges that come along with that, but he wickedly tries to take advantage of the situation to satisfy both his lust and his greed at the same time, while essentially robbing his elder brother of all that was his. And he might have been able to stroke his own ego and say, well, that's okay, because at least Tamar's taken care of. But no, God, unsurprisingly, doesn't take very kindly to this. And next thing you know, brother number two is dead. God's put him to death. And so at this point, Judah's thinking, this Canaanite girl has to be cursed. She must have a hex on her or something, because every man she marries winds up dead. And so now, all of a sudden, there's a crisis. Two out of three of Judah's sons are dead. And now, it's not Ur who's at risk of having his line go extinct. Who is it? It's Judah. So Judah's concerned, if I have her marry my third son and he dies, there's no one to carry on my name. Now I've got a serious crisis on my hand. And so at this point, Judah's thinking, what do I do about this? How do I take care of it? His line's at risk of going extinct. And so he panics. And he tells Tamar, go back home and live with your family. Wait until my third son, Shelah, is of marrying age. Now, that couldn't have been too far off. There's not really enough time in this text for that to be really far off. And in the context of the story, probably all of his sons were born in fairly rapid succession. So maybe, I'm guessing there might be a year or two, honestly, between them. And he says, go off and go away and go back and live with your family. And when Shelah is of marrying age, I'll call you back and we'll get you guys all set up. So he's hoping he can send her away, though. And out of sight, out of mind, he can kind of forget about it. Everybody will go to the status quo. Maybe he can get Shelah married off really quickly once he becomes of age. And he'll be like, oh, I forgot. And now we're stuck. Oops. Okay. And so he sends her back to her family. He's worried that if Shelah marries Tamar, he might be the next to die. And so he's trying to protect his son. So this entire section starts off with nothing but sin. You got an intermarriage outside of the covenant. You got wickedness so great it prompts God to deliver a judgment of death to the person who commits it. The grace and provision of levirate marriage is turned instead into an occasion for sleazy lust and greed. And then a cowardly abdication of responsibility on Judah's part is enacted through deception and dodging. It's not a pretty picture. And it's not going to get any prettier as we go along. See, Tamar seems to be a pretty smart lady, and she's not interested in being cheated by these slimy followers of God in Israel. Okay, and so she looks at them and she's like, you know what? These guys, you can't trust these God follower types. Okay, so she's like, I'm not even going to play this game. I'm not going to be cheated out of what I am, what I deserve. And so she knows sin and deception when she sees it, but she has rights. And she's not going to be cheated out of her rights, not going to be robbed and victimized. Her husband holds the birthright of Judah. He's the firstborn. He's the heir to Judah's double portion. And that means he stands to be a very wealthy man. And she's not even going to allow that to be taken away from her. And since he died, that means that she has the right to that inheritance, along with her son, whoever son she has that was going to be named in Ur's name. Or if she doesn't have a son, then she still has a right to that inheritance by virtue of whichever son of Judah she marries. And so she says, no, I'm not going to be cheated out of this. And yet, none of that's going to be the case if Judah manages to sidestep her. She's not having it. So when we have what we have in verses 1 through 11 is human depravity. And if that's the case, then what we have in verses 12 to 26 is a human solution. She's going to solve the problem herself. Now, you can write that down if you're taking notes. Again, verses 12 to 26, we have a human solution to the problem. That's what it is. Tamar decides she's going to clean up the mess herself. If depravity is afoot, Tamar is going to be there to fix it. But there's only one problem with that. Anytime humans bring a human solution to the problem of depravity, somehow all you end up with is what? More depravity. Okay? It's like a toddler who spills milk and then decides to clean it up by himself. Right? If you've had kids, you know what I'm talking about. Let a toddler make a mess and try to clean it up themselves, and what do you have when they're done? More mess. They'll just smear the milk around and spread it all over the place for you, or whatever the case may be. So that's us trying to solve sin problems ourselves. And so Tamar's going to make a bigger mess of things. She takes matters into her own hands, and it goes predictably. Now the setting is this, it's sheep shearing time, and in that part of the world at this point in history, sheep shearing time was a big deal. A lot of these folks depended heavily on their flocks. I mean, that was their sort of the center of their life. And the way that you got your flocks to multiply and to kind of be, fruitful and to grow was to impress the fertility gods. This is a Canaanite culture, and so that was their thing. And so this is a big, important time of the year. And so as they would come up to shear their sheep, then they would have like a festival and a celebration. We have something not unlike that here in Katy, where for many, many years, Katy was a rice farming community. And so around rice harvest time, we had a festival. And to this day, even though nobody farms rice anymore, we still have the Rice Harvest Festival here in Katy on the second weekend in October every year. Okay, and so it was a time of celebration. Depending on what other small community around Houston or anywhere else that you go to, you'll find these kinds of festivals. You have the Watermelon Festival or the whatever kind of festival. They had like essentially a sheep shearing festival. Everybody would get together and throw a big party, and it had religious overtones because everything had religious overtones at this particular time and in this particular place. And so there's this festive atmosphere in Canaan around sheep shearing time. But remember, this is a pagan culture. Their society revolved around pagan fertility cults. And so if you want your sheep to be fertile and multiply over the next year, and you want your family to multiply, then you appeal to the fertility gods and goddesses to help make that happen. And this was the time of year that activity was most prevalent. This was the Mardi Gras of ancient Canaan. Okay, it's debauchery and all kinds of, this isn't a family environment in Canaan. Okay? And so it's a big party, it's a big festival, only it's permeated with these religious overtones, and given the nature of the religion of the area, you'd have temple prostitutes everywhere. They would take up shop all over the town. They were just there to distribute their services. And the thing is, here's the thing about that. It wasn't even, because it's so ubiquitous, because it's not even unusual. It's not, it's totally acceptable. It's socially okay. And so Judah is a part of the covenant community. He's supposedly supposed to be distinct from the pagan practices of the Canaanite culture. But this would have been a time of particular temptation. After all, there wasn't even a stigma attached to it. So you could engage in this kind of illicit behavior, and no one would even look at you crosswise because of it. Now, that being normal means it was easy for Judah to get away with. And even if Judah might have typically avoided that kind of temptation because of the fact that he was married and other things, well, he's just lost his wife. And so bereaved Judah, even if he would have typically avoided that temptation, we don't really have anything in the text that indicates to us that he absolutely would have, would maybe have been more susceptible to falling to that kind of temptation even then. Well, Tamar knows all of this. And what's more, she knows the character of Judah as the man. And so she takes a bit of a gamble. She puts off her widow's garments and she dresses as a Canaanite temple prostitute. And she goes where she knows Judah will be, and she waits. And sure enough, here comes Judah. And as she suspected he might, Judah proposes to engage in the services he believes she's there to offer. Now, she's all business. She asks him what price he's willing to pay, and he tells her, but it's going to have to be on credit because he left his wallet at home. That's a paraphrase. He basically tells her, what do you want me to pay you? And she tells him, he goes, okay, well, I'll have to send it later. Okay, so he doesn't have his wallet with him. He says, I'm going to have to send it later. And she says, okay, fair enough on price, but I can't just trust you. I mean, you're just a stranger to me. I can't just trust you and take you at your word. So what will you give me as collateral? And he says, well, what do you want? And he says, well, how about your driver's license and social security number? Again, paraphrase, but that's essentially what it was. His seal is his signet ring. Okay, a signet ring would have been a ring with an engraving on the front. And when you were going to send an official letter or something like that, you would put wax on the letter and you'd press your signet into it. And that functioned as your signature. You kept it on your hand, where the only way to get it would be essentially to either beat you and take it or cut off your hand. Or, I mean, it's on you. And so it's your signature. It's you. And so for her to have his signet ring would mean that she could essentially impersonate him. It's more or less the same thing as a social security number today. If you have it, I can apply for a credit card in your name. And if I have your social security number, they might give it to me because I'm saying I'm you. Well, that's what the signet ring was. So she had this social security number. Then his staff would have been distinctively marked, as would his cord. They would have been used as identification in a sense. It wouldn't be hard to tell where they came from. And so that's exactly what Tamar wants. Give me your license and your social security number just to be safe. And they agree. And so they take these terms, they engage in their business, and the end result is that Tamar becomes pregnant. Not with Ur's child or with Onan's or even with Shelah's, but with Judah's himself. Only it's not just Judah's child, it's his children, twins, two sons. Now that makes for an interesting dynamic because one of them, the first to be born, is going to be designated whose child? Ur's oldest child for the purposes of the birthright. And the second son is going to be considered Judah's youngest child. So it's a kind of an interesting situation. So they want to make sure they know who comes out first. Okay, because that's kind of, there's a legal issue here. All right? Now, kind of flashing back before we get there, Judah knows none of this yet. And so he sends his friend back with a young goat as payment for the young temple prostitute he met with. Now, by the way, if that doesn't go to show you how non-stigmatic this was, he goes to his Adullamite friend and says, hey, here's some money. Go pay the prostitute that I patronized the other day. And the Adullamite goes, oh, sure, no problem. I was on my way to the grocery store anyways. I mean, this is how normal this is, right? This is how just conventional this is. Only it turns out that while there were plenty of temple prostitutes around during the, in that time, there wasn't one where Judah found his. And so the Adullamite friend comes back and goes, well, I can ask around. But Judah says, no, 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 we don't want to become a laughing stock. Now, what are they going to become a laughing stock for? People are going to be laughing at him because he engaged in the services of a temple prostitute? No. You already see that because of the fact that he would task his Adullamite friend with taking all the stuff back and paying for the prostitute and collecting his. No, what they would be ridiculed for is, you know, it would be like, oh, hold on just a second. So, well, you know, it's not really any big deal to do business with a temple prostitute, but hold on just a second. Did you say you gave her your social security and driver's license? That's what he'd be ridiculed for. And so she's a stranger to him, just like he is to her. He didn't want to be made a laughingstock, so he decides just let her keep it. He'll deal with any repercussions later, file a identity theft report if he sees a credit card pop up on his record that he didn't apply for. Okay, whatever. He'll deal with it after the fact, and maybe then he can come up with some story about how he was pickpocketed or something, or he fell asleep and she must have taken the ring off his hand. Whatever the case may be, he's going to come up with some story, and he's probably feeling a little foolish at this time. He's probably feeling very unlucky. He feels like his luck has run out, but not for long, because 3 months or so later, luck returns. Good things happen. See, he's been worrying about what to do with Tamar now that Shelah's of marrying age. After all, he has no longer a good excuse. What am I going to do with this girl? But then a report comes. Tamar's been engaged in fornication and harlotry, and even better, she's pregnant as a result. Why do I say that's better? Because she's dead to rights. She's dead to rights. And so on the outside, Judah is indignant. He's righteously indignant. How dare that adulterous, immoral hussy? She was supposed to marry my youngest son. How dare she just dishonor him in that way? But inside, he's not indignant. He's jubilant. This is fantastic. This is the answer I've been looking for. Bring her out and put her to death. Wipe my hands clean. Problem solved. I don't have to deal with this young lady anymore. What a relief. Almost. Almost. Because in verse 25, she sends a messenger to her father-in-law saying, hey, any of this stuff look familiar? I seem to have come upon this signet ring, staff, and cord, and man, I don't remember exactly, but they look an awful lot like yours, only they can't be, because I got them from the man by whom I'm now pregnant. Now, how in the world would he have gotten your stuff? That's essentially the effect of the message she sends. I just want to pause here, and I want to point out the level of respect that she shows to Judah. She has deceived him, yes, but she could have done this way more vindictively. She could have done this way more harshly. Judah wouldn't have any problems with the Canaanites over his conduct, but back home among the covenant people, this would have been an embarrassment. But Tamar is discreet. She doesn't out him. She doesn't call him out publicly. She gives him an opportunity to act, to take responsibility where previously he'd been trying to dodge responsibility. And shockingly, given the rest of this passage, Judah shows a bit of integrity. He suddenly becomes a vertebrate. He grows a backbone. And so what happens here is he doesn't just realize what happens, he confesses it. And he does so publicly. And not only does he confess his sin of adultery and fornication, he also confesses his sin of abdicating his responsibility toward Tamar and his son Ur. And we see the first glimmers of courage in Judah here. And he says a remarkable thing in verse 26. She's more righteous than I am. This Canaanite woman, outside of the covenant, she's more righteous than I am, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. Now Tamar decides to make a wrong right with another wrong, and to a degree, you might say she succeeded. She was successful in what she set out to do, and yet she did absolutely nothing to resolve or to lessen the depravity and darkness of this chapter. This entire story progresses from one act of depravity to the next. Excuse me. It never lets up. It never relents. I don't know if you noticed, if you paid attention, but up until the point where she decides to be discreet and he decides to confess, there's not one virtuous decision made in this entire text. Not one good thing happens up until the end. And yet, for all of the darkness of this chapter, light glimmers on the horizon as we come to the last four verses. So verses 1 through 11 show us the moral degradation of Jacob's family, and verses 12 to 26 show us an attempt at a human solution. Then verses 27 to 30, you could write divine intervention, or if you prefer, you could write divine providence, because that's what we're going to see. Now we're going to come back again and again to this providential theme since a couple of weeks back when we started the Joseph narrative, that we kind of embarked on a voyage of divine providence that's going to continue until the end of Genesis. And so we're going to see it over and over, so get used to it. This is what's coming, and we're going to be stuck into providence from here until the end of the book. And this chapter is no exception. As I mentioned earlier, Tamar's pregnant with Judah's children. They're twin boys, one of whom is going to hold the birthright. And when they're being born, there's kind of a struggle reminiscent of the struggle that we saw between Jacob and Esau in the womb. And one of these boys sticks an arm out, and the midwife takes and she ties a thread on that little arm. She needs to mark him for legal reasons. He was the first one to come out. He's going to be the one who's going to be heir to Ur, and ultimately Ur is heir to Judah. And so this child needs to be marked. And she puts a thread on that little arm to mark him as coming out first. But just before he comes out, he pulls that arm in, and the other one pulls some kind of inside juke and runs around, and you know, out he comes. And so here he is, and he makes a space for himself. So they name him Breach. They name him Perez. And today he'd have been destined to be an NFL running back. And then his brother, they named him Brightness or Dawning. He's born. And so we don't know it yet. We won't know it for a long time. But the fact that Perez is born through all of this is going to become incredibly important. Because Perez, as the son of Judah and the heir to the birthright, is going to inherit more than just wealth. He's going to get more than just wealth. Take a look at a couple of passages with me. Turn to Genesis 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, this, again, is Jacob's dying prophetic blessing on his boys. We've looked at Reuben's, but now let's look at Judah's. 49, verse 8 through 10. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, the scepter is a symbol of rule and authority. You notice that the format of this particular, these verses, is different from the format of the majority of the surrounding text. And that's because it's poetic. So whenever you see this sort of weird indentation structure, you're looking at poetry. And in Hebrew, poetry doesn't rhyme like it does in English. It doesn't have meter per se. It's done in what's called parallelism. And so when you read one line, the next line is going to either say the same thing in different words, or it's going to be exactly the opposite, but it's going to deal with the same issues line by line, line by line. And so what it says here is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So that is your parallelism, the scepter and the ruler's staff. They're the same thing. And so you've got this ruler's staff. It's a symbol of rule and power and authority. And Israel, Jacob, tells Judah, "You and your line are going to bear the rule and authority until Shiloh comes." Now, the word rendered Shiloh there basically means the one to whom it is due. Okay, so Judah, you and your family are going to bear the rulership and the authority and the kingship until the one to whom it is due arrives. and then all of the nations will give their obedience to him. Now flip forward again to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Judah, you're going to bear the staff of authority. You're going to have the rulership. And Perez, as the heir of the birthright, is going to be the son of Judah through whom that ruler will come. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And it goes on, of course, until you get to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Or we might say, Shiloh. Okay, and so this is how this comes forward. So the question that I would ask then is, why do we have Genesis 38? Because without it, we don't have Genesis 49. Because without it, we don't have Matthew 1. In fact, without it, we don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, on and on and on. You get the idea. We don't have a New Testament without Perez. Because Jesus comes through the line of Perez. Through Perez comes Jesus, and through Jesus comes your salvation. That's why we have Genesis chapter 38. Now, what do we do with it? What do we learn from this uncomfortable chapter in Genesis? How does it help us? Beyond knowing this is where Jesus comes from, what can we see here? Well, for one thing, this chapter shows us that God purifies his elect. Judah is a moral disaster here. He's a train wreck. And that's a problem because it's through Judah that God will continue the promise. Now, to some degree, all of the sons of Jacob are of the elect family in terms of their covenantal inclusion, but Judah is singled out as special. It's going to be from him, through the tribe of Judah, that the Lion of Heaven will come. The true Lion. Not Judah, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who's going to come. But God's not done with Judah here. He's not going to leave it where it is. And we see the very first glimmers of life in Judah as he confesses his sin in this chapter. But as we go along, we're going to see Judah develop perhaps more than any of the other brothers. We're going to see Judah begin to really step up so that when they stand in Joseph's presence 22 years after they sold him into slavery, it'll be Judah who's almost morally unrecognizable compared to where we saw him, for instance, in Genesis 37 and 38. At that time, he'll be the moral leader of the whole group. He'll take responsibility for his brothers. He'll even offer himself as surety for the safety of their youngest brother, Benjamin. And when it appeared that Benjamin had done something foolish, when it looked like Benjamin had done something stupid that was going to get Benjamin sold into slavery in Egypt as punishment, it's Judah who steps up and says, "I know he did something dumb, but take me instead." It's Judah that's going to change between Genesis 37 and 38 and Genesis 43 and 44. He's going to become morally unrecognizable through a work of sanctification that God does in him along the way. Now, I've sometimes heard people speak as if they were just too morally stained to come to God. Just too far gone for God to make anything of. Just too sinful to be accepted by God. But listen to me, sinful people are the only kind God accepts. Sinful people are the only ones he receives. It's the sick who need a physician, Jesus said, not the healthy. Sinful people are the ones he calls. Now, Judah was God's elect in spite of himself. If you had, up until this point, any idea that Judah, just from the familiarity of the name, was some kind of biblical hero, let me assure you, God chose Judah in spite of Judah. And yet, as morally depraved as he is in Genesis 37 and 38, God does a powerful work of sanctification in his life over 22 years. And he winds up becoming a moral leader. He winds up fulfilling his daddy's blessing, praised by his brothers, bowed down to by them. He becomes a lion in more ways than one. So you've heard the cliche, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Well, that's more than a cliche. That's one of the rare ones. That's actually a biblical principle. There's actually some truth to that. No one is too far gone for God to purify. But also know this, on the flip side of that coin, God purifies his elect. He purifies his elect. Come as you are, God will accept you just as you are. That's true, but know this also, he won't leave you as you are. He won't leave you there. That's the part that a lot of pseudo-Christianity, pop spirituality misses the boat on today. It's become popular to think that God wants you just as you are and that he wants to keep you just as you are because, after all, you are who you are and he wouldn't want to change who you are. But the culture says real love will never try to change who you are. But that's nonsense. There's nothing God wants to change but who you are. God wants to conform you to the image of your Son. There's nothing that he wants to do more than change who you are. And if you come to him, mark it, he will. He will. And if he's not changing you, and if he's not getting your attention, if you're not growing and progressing and being sanctified at all, if there's no conviction in your heart about sin because you think that God is simply fine with you just as you are and doesn't want to sanctify you and conform you with the image of Christ, then you may want to take stock of whether or not you're really his. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible knows nothing of an unconverted sinner. It knows nothing of someone who is claiming Christ for salvation, has been justified, but is not being sanctified. There's no such thing as that in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, on the contrary, that God disciplines whom he loves. Christ is being formed in the believer. Jesus said, you're forgiven, yes, and amen, but go and sin no more. Now thank goodness if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. But don't for one second believe that if you're in Christ, you're just fine the way you are. I assure you, you're not. If you are truly in Christ, you will be conformed to his image from glory to glory, degree by degree, little by little. The process is agonizingly slow for us who long for righteousness. But there is progress because God purifies his elect. Secondly, we see from this text that God humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, 6 says it, but here we see it. Now the Jews were a peculiar people. They were set apart by election unto God. They had the law and the prophets. They had the promises and the blessings of God, and the Messiah would come from them. If you were a Jewish person, you were expected to be morally superior, spiritually superior. You were expected to be materially superior, and all of that by the grace of God. And yet, in spite of the fact that it was by grace, it would be so incredibly tempting to be prideful about your position and lineage. We are the chosen people of God. But then you read Genesis 38 and find out where you came from. Right? Then you see what it's all about. It's harder to be prideful after seeing what skeletons lie in the morally superior closet of your family tree. Isn't it? I was talking before the service today about sort of family backgrounds, and I won't reveal who I was talking to, but apparently they come from some pretty shady stock. And some people fled from one place to another and changed their last name because they were criminals, and I don't know. Seems sketchy. I'm looking into it. Okay. It's harder to be smug about who you are when you look at where you came from. Genesis 38 reminds those tempted to pride that their superiority, should they have any to boast of at all, is by God's grace alone. And therefore, nothing in themselves to boast of. Rather, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, Christians need to remember that as much as Jews do. God has elected us, just as he has elected the Jews. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. In fact, turn with me and let's read it together instead of me just telling you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's going to encourage you here, make you feel good about yourself, build up your self-esteem. Beginning in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's basically saying, next time you're tempted to be prideful, just remember that God doesn't call the winners. God calls losers so that when he wins with them, he gets all the glory. He calls the losers so that when he wins with them, he gets all the glory. Now he prefaced that by saying, consider your calling, brethren. And if God calls the losers, what does that make you? Paul was a great motivational speaker. He was an encourager, very seeker sensitive. He loved to preach the motivational speeches that made people feel good about themselves. Now, what Paul preached weren't messages that made people feel good about themselves. What Paul preached was a truth that made people feel good about God. You're a loser, but God called you to be on the winning team. We're all losers, all of us together. Hallelujah. We're the island of misfit toys. And it's fantastic because that means God might actually call us and love us and save us. And he has. God wins with losers. Consider Tamar. She's a pagan Canaanite turned twice widow and one time prostitute. And of the four women listed in the genealogy of the Messiah, one of them. Incidentally, the other three were losers too. You got Ruth. She's a Moabitess, a product of incest. The Moabites were the offspring of Noah with his daughters. They were considered so unclean that to the 10th generation they weren't allowed to enter into the temple. And yet here she is in the genealogy of Messiah. Then you got Rahab, you know her, Gentile prostitute. Then you got Bathsheba, you know her, she's an adulteress and accessory to murder. Yet in his grace, God allows each and every one of them to be part of bringing redemptive history to pass. They were losers, but God runs a winning team, and he made them winners by his grace. Incidentally, he's still in that business. He's still conducting that business. So when you think you're a loser, or when it looks like the church is losing in the face of the culture, you better hold on to your seat. Because God not only wins, but he always and only wins with the losers. Now, it's a pretty neat thing. It's a double-edged sword. On the one hand, if you're prideful, this text is going to beat you up. And on the other hand, if you're down in the dumps, this text is going to lift you up. And so one way or the other, this text is going to, if you understand it rightly, put you in the right frame of mind. That you are what you are by the grace of God. That's where you are. And then finally, and most importantly, the big idea of this text, the central message of this entire text. If you just wanted to distill down what is this text here for, this is it. God is at work in the mess. God is at work in the mess. Now, I didn't say God is at work around the mess or that he's even somehow cleaning up the mess, although he'll clean it up one day. But no, in this case, we see a family that is an absolute dysfunctional chaos. Absolute dysfunctional chaos. Pick your sin and you'll find it in this chapter. And yet, God works not around it, not in spite of it, not by cleaning it up, but through it to conduct his good purposes. Now try to enter into this situation in Genesis 38 as a spectator. This is the kind of thing that people comment about like this. They say, well, I know the Bible says that God's working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes and who love him, but I honestly just cannot see it here. I guess I'm just going to have to trust God for the outcome. But let's be honest, when we say that, what we really mean is I'm skeptical. I can't see it. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know what I'm supposed to say, so I'm going to say this. But honestly, it feels like an empty platitude. It feels like the encouragement of a greeting card, not like truth. And yet, through Ur's sin and death, through Onan's sin and death, through Judah's sin and depravity, through Tamar's fleshly sin and attempt to solve things her way, through all of the mess and filth and dysfunction and moral depravity of this chapter, God brings Perez and Perez brings Christ. He's working through it, in the mess, through the mess. Now maybe you'd look at your family situation or your other circumstances or your own tendency to stumble more often than you take successful steps. And you might say, I know what the Bible says about God working all things together for good. But if I'm being honest, I just can't see it. I'm having a hard time believing it. And maybe you keep waiting for God to fix it, whatever it is, so that once it's fixed, he can get to work on the good he promised. But listen to me. This text screams at us. It's not that he has to fix it to begin working his good. He works his good through the mess itself. That's how amazing he is. That's how providential and powerful and sovereign he is, that even in what's intended for evil, he can turn it about for good. Not that he makes good out of evil. He doesn't make evil things good, but he can actually use evil things to create a good outcome. And that's what he's doing here. Throughout my years as a Christian, I've heard pastors say that we have to stay morally pure so God can use us. It was always kind of positioned almost like a threat. Okay, you got to stay morally pure. Otherwise, I mean, if you God can't use you if you get off track, if you fall off the main road, if you fall off the story. And it always seemed to put an impossible load of pressure on me, because if I knew one thing about me, it's this: I am not morally pure. I know that. In the deepest recesses of my being, I look in the mirror and I don't see a morally pure guy. When I stand in front of my bathroom mirror, I don't go, boy, am I holy. That's just not what I see. You read my journals and you'll see there's no moral purity there. It's the very reason I need a Savior in the first place. That's a hard pill to swallow, because even though I'm not morally pure, even though I'm a dysfunctional train wreck, I'm a complete moral idiot, I so love the Lord and I so desperately want to be used by him. And they kept saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You don't get to be morally impure and be used by God. You have to stay morally pure so God can use you, because God can't use you if you're otherwise. At one point in my life, I believed them. But then I read my Bible. And it got me wondering, what Bible are they reading? Because none of these people are morally pure, and yet God is using every one of them, and he's doing incredible things to accomplish his will in and through them. He can and does use morally impure people to accomplish his will and glory, and thank goodness, because that's the only kind he's got. That means he can use me. And if he can use me, trust me, that means he can use you. If you're his, he's working in you to make you morally pure. He's conforming you to the image of his son, forming Christ in you. That's what he does. But in the meantime, between now and the time when you're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, now when you're morally a train wreck and you're a disaster and you stumble more than you walk, now he's working in and through the mess. In the mess in your family, in the mess in your heart, in the mess in your church, in the mess in our country. He's working in and through the mess. Hear me, God is at work. Actively, providentially, always. The great encouragement and confidence of the embarrassing, uncomfortable, squirmy text of Genesis 38 is that there's hardly anything that could be going on in your life, your family, your experience that'd be more slimy, more depraved, more sinful, more dysfunctional than this. You might come close, but if you think you're exceeding it, read it again. And yet God is working through it. Be encouraged. If he can work through this in Genesis 38, then he can work through your life too, your situation, and your life circumstances, your family. Remember, God only wins with losers. He only wins with the losers. So rejoice, loser, that your God is a winner and has called you to be on his team. Amen? Now that's true no matter how the game looks right now. He's already shown us the final score. So rejoice in it. Losers unite. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you've called us in spite of ourselves, that we can boast only in you. Reassure our hearts that you're working even in the mess, as we seem to find so much of it. Forgive us, sanctify us, cleanse us. Let us never be satisfied with where we are until we are in the image of Christ. And by your Spirit, conform us to that image. We'll pray it all in his name. Amen.